Let me pray for us really quick, and then we'll launch it. We'll get back into it. If you, by the way, if you haven't picked up one yet, there's some handouts in the back as well. Well, let me pray for us. Lord, I pray for today. Lord, I ask that you would reveal yourself through your word. God, I feel oftentimes very inadequate standing up here and teaching, and oftentimes, admittedly, a bit hypocritical. So, God, I pray that your spirit would illumine our eyes to your word. God, help me to not rely upon myself, but, Lord, upon you. Lord, I pray that we would see you clearly as you have revealed yourself. God, that we would follow the mandates that you've provided for us, how you want us to see you, Lord, how you've laid that out for us. God, I pray that we would clearly see that this morning. And so I pray these things, Lord. I ask them in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, welcome back to Biblical Theology. So again, my name is Chris Sutterfield. So one of the things I want to do is kind of launch back into this week after Trey and Sam have set a really good kind of foundation for what we're getting ready to kind of get into for today as well. One of the first things we looked at first week is to define and make a distinction between what we talk about when we say biblical theology and things like systematic theology. And those two things really do go hand in hand as well. By the way, not just biblical theology and systematic theology, but also survey as well, survey of Old Testament, New Testament. These things work together to inform one another, and in turn to inform us as well. So one of the first things I did was to look at, with an illustration, kind of a thought experiment, to look at and to think about the difference in illustration-wise between biblical theology and systematic theology. And one of the first things I did is I compared, I had you help me to do that, compared the difference between a puzzle and a mosaic. And I asked at the time, some of you were here, some of you may not be here, it's just a quick overview, the difference between those two entities. And we thought through that a little bit, and we talked through the fact that, well, the mosaic is put together by a series of pieces, pottery, glass, whatever, and you can arrange them kind of at your own discretion to form this picture. So it really doesn't matter what pieces that you pick, you're in charge of forming the piece. And we talked about the time. Well, that's not biblical theology. Biblical theology isn't something that we come to and we kind of make it up on our own. It actually is more like a puzzle, in the sense that God has given us pieces through time of his own revelation, and how those pieces actually fit together. He makes the picture. The cool thing is that we have the picture on the box, right? We have the completed scriptures to look at as we see this picture unfold. And our job is just, in its really brief form, as you can well see, is to look at slowly these individual puzzle pieces and how they fit together some way. So what we've done the last few weeks is to look at, well, how does God do that? And just kind of set the stage for that, we've looked at things like covenants versus contracts. We've looked at different pieces of the story, how God has revealed himself and the means of which that he does that. What we really want to do and what we're trying to do, trying to get after is, what is the nature? What's the nature of this book? And how does that inform us about who we are? But more importantly, how does that inform us about who God is? So it's really important, right? To do that, I want us to think about today, and you see this in the introduction of this handout, I want us to kind of think about today three questions. And these three questions are really good questions to ask when it comes to kind of formulating, looking through, thinking through Scripture itself, okay? So these three questions. I'm going to give you the first question, and then the third question, and then there's a middle question that's really important, okay? So I'll give you a reason why I'm doing that in a second, okay? So the first question is this. What does it say? And when I say it, in that pronoun, I mean obviously the Bible. What does the Bible say? More importantly, what is the content of the Scripture? Okay? So this is where, in theology, we get things like Old Testament and New Testament surveys, which are great classes, right? So one of the references, one of the resources I gave you on the back of that handout is a series by R.C. Sproul called Dust to Glory, which is a great title, right? Dust to Glory, which is the big panoramic view of the Scriptures if you look through it as well. We start in dust, we end in glory, right? It's a great way to think of the Scriptures as well. Question three. So I'm purposely skipping question two. What should Christians believe about topic X? Okay, so what's topic X? Things like sin, man, so called anthropology, right? The study of man. What do we think of? What does Scripture say? What should we believe as Christians about the nature of man? Sin. The government. How should that run? Does the Scriptures inform us about that? And then how do we know that, right? The doctrine of God, right? What do we believe? That God is a self-existent, eternal being. He has the power of being within himself. These are big concepts, right? But you can pull this down to everyday concrete things as well. What should we believe about sin? Why does my two-year-old act the way he does, right? Well, systematic theology gives us a really good outline for that. And this question filters through that, right? It helps us understand that. Middle question. So what does it say, question one, three, what should Christians believe about topic X? Middle question. Question two. How does the Bible say it? How does the Bible say it? So I teach, and one of the classes I teach are a group of 11th graders and 12th graders. And one of the things we do, second semester, is that in literature, we work through something called a rhetorical analysis. And if you've ever done anything like that, then we pop out sweat of fear into your on your brow to think about. So students really have never heard that term, rhetorical. They've heard of the word analysis, maybe never the word rhetorical. And so we talk about, what does that word mean? Rhetoric. It's the way of saying something. And so I have them, we read through several pieces, and I have them look at things, and I ask them not necessarily what does it mean, but I ask the question, how does it mean? So we look at things like syntax, and we look at metaphors, and we look at comparisons and contrast. It's the means of which a writer uses to express these things. So the way that the writer does those things elicits in you, the reader, emotion. You have a feeling for that. You have compassion or passion about a certain topic, given the fact of how well the writer does that. Well, in systematic theology, we see this is what we should believe. But this second question is so important, because from this question about how does the Bible say it, really does inform us about what it does say. And also, it really does inform us about what we should think and believe about topic whatever, topic X. Okay? So those are three questions we're going to look at today. So in a way, I'm using these three things. I'm using survey, Old Testament, New Testament. I'm using a bit of systematic theology, because we're going to get to this, what is this, putting this all together, what does this mean? But we're going to do that by means of, what does the Bible actually say? By the way, how does it say it? This is biblical theology, the means of which to do that. Now, I have to be really honest with you, I woke up in a bit of a panic this morning, and the reason is, So last week, Trey went through one story, okay? Great job. This week, I'm going to take us through two stories. And I woke up in a bit of a panic that, oh my gosh, how am I going to get through two stories of this? Okay? And I have a reason, though, to do that, because these two stories, these two puzzle pieces in the scriptures, to understand one is to inherently understand the other. And they fit together. My pieces don't fit together. But these two puzzle pieces fit together perfectly. As a matter of fact, to understand these two puzzle pieces is actually inherently to understand the gospel. And I'll get to that in a bit, why that is. All right? So these two puzzle pieces are very much important in this. These two puzzle pieces, these two stories, tell us really big things. It tells us about the nature of God. It tells us about who we are, nature of man. It tells us these big stories like, why are we here? And where is all this going? It tells us things like, who's Jesus? Why did he come? Why did he have to die? So you remember a few weeks ago, I posed to you a question that I received from a student. So if you weren't here, I'll give it to you again to let you chew on this question. And biblical theology, along with these other questions, helped us to answer this question. But here's the question I got in class. A student raised her hand and asked, essentially, why did Jesus have to die? Why couldn't he come down on a Friday, parachute down, walk up to Golgotha, crawl up on a cross, and die, buried, resurrected, ascend to heaven on a Sunday, kind of make a weekend of it, boom, we're done. Why all this suffering? Why all this 33 years? And by the way, 30 of those 33 years, why kind of an obscurity? That's the question I got. Systematic theology, biblical theology, helps us answer questions like that. So if you're here, we went through that question. If you're wondering that question too, at the end, maybe you can ask me that question as well. Before we get into these two questions, or these two puzzle pieces, one more question to consider. Kind of on that same lines as that student asked that day in class about, why all this time? Why couldn't Jesus come down, fully adult, go to the cross, do this? Okay? It was a good question. Let me pose another question to you. A lot of questions today. What if Jesus came down, as he did, incarnate, lived his life as he did, but, by the way, I've had this question posed to me before too, but instead of dying on a cross, why couldn't Jesus just prick his finger, drops a few drops of blood, and that would be good? Well, these two stories today answer that question. And it's such a good question because it fundamentally gets to who Jesus is, why did he come, who we are, how does this all connect up as well? And it happens in these two stories. So let's get to these two stories. So I'm going to, with telling these two stories, I'm going to impose for a second that I'm going to assume that you know a lot of the details of these two stories. Okay? So I'm going to go roughly through them. And we'll fill in the blanks as we go along. But I'm guessing and assuming that a lot of you know the details of the story. And obviously, you'd want to go back and read those details, too, if you haven't, if you're not familiar with this. Question number one. So this is, by the way, first story you see on your handout is the story of what? It's the story of creation, right? There's actually two stories. You can see it ahead of time. No hidden puzzle pieces here. Story of creation, story of sacrifice. Story of creation begins this way. You see this in your handout. In the beginning, right? In the beginning. So the first three chapters are very important. It's kind of the foundation of this, right? In the beginning. So chapter one of Genesis, we have the kind of the cosmic overview, how God creates. By the way, that's going to come back later, and we'll see what we tend to believe, what we should believe, about how the scriptures reveal itself, about who God is in creation. But in the beginning, chapter one of Genesis, this cosmic overview. We move to chapter 2, where the narrative focuses a bit more tightly with creation, particularly with Adam and Eve. So we go through the means of creation. And then Genesis 3, what happens in Genesis 3? We have the fall. right? Which has all kinds of massive consequences. It's not called the fall for just no reason at all. Something massive happened in this fall that not only affected us, obviously, but affected all of creation as well. And we see that happening in this. We'll come back and touch on that later. Point number two in your handout, the one we have in the beginning, but we also have that the cycle continues. This story of creation continues. And it continues in a certain particular way. So, for example, Genesis chapter 6, God brings judgment on sinful humanity because of the fall. And he does this through the means of the flood, sort of the story of Noah in this as well. But if you notice, there is this kind of type of a recreation that happens in the story. It's essentially kind of a reset. And so Noah and his family come out of this, but what we still see is there's still sin in people's hearts, right? But even if you read Genesis 6, you'll see this kind of echoing of this recreation that happens in the story, where God tells Noah, once again, in this particular passage, to be fruitful and increase, to be fruitful and multiply. So we see this kind of type, this kind of archetype of creation that happens in the story as well. Well, this cycle keeps going. And it particularly happens that we know that while this world may have changed due to the flood, the hearts of men have not changed. We're still sinful. And sin intervenes once again. And so we see in this narrative that God speaks. By the way, just as a little side note for you to write in your notes out to the side, this would be a great thing to write. God speaks. It's really important that God speaks. And in doing so, he creates not a new world in this next part of the cycle, but actually a new man. And he does this through the means of an idolater who's pagan, who's living in a pagan foreign country. And he speaks and he pulls this pagan out. And that pagan would be whom? Would be obviously Abraham, right? So we know this story that it's pulled out in this. And he makes this promise to Abraham as well, which we'll look at later. Well, once again, we have the promise that's made and the kind of the progression of that story. God speaks again, and he creates his people, creates a special people, Israel, out of this. And they're very obedient to him, correct? Well, of course not. So this cycle begins to multiply upon itself. They're a rebellious, stiff-necked people. And so we see this kind of progressive working out again as well. They rebel over and over and over again. You'd like to see this more fully, places like Exodus 32, the book of Numbers, 11 through 14. You'll see this kind of get worked out as well. And eventually, God will scatter them, right? So we'll pull them out to Babylon. We'll have these pagan, irony of ironies, we'll have these pagan countries judge his people. The very people who are the most pagan, he'll use as instruments for that. Number three. The inauguration of a new creation. This is understood part one. The inauguration of a new creation. So we're jumping in the story here as well. So amazingly, we see that the Creator himself comes. I know I'm not telling you anything new here at this part of the story. That the Creator himself comes, he appears in the form of man. And we see the echo of Genesis, this issue of creation come. So if you will, turn with me to John chapter 1. John 1. John, out of the fray of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John begins his gospel in a very unique way, not by means of a genealogy. John goes pre-creation. He goes eternity past. John talks about the Logos. By the way, this would not be lost on John, that in the ancient Greek world, the Logos is this kind of abstract Greek philosophy idea that everything was created from the abstract, the mind. It was a force, right? Sometimes in translation, the Greeks would translate the Logos to mean, where we get the word logic from. In the beginning was the logic. Well, notice what John does here. Because John doesn't go for the abstraction. He goes and echoes this, the issue of the story of Genesis, and he ties it to a person. So I'm going to skip a little bit, but this is John 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word, So obviously John's pulling back into Genesis, was the Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. And without him, nothing was made that has been made. And in him was life, and the life was with the light of men. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. A lot packed into this, what's called a prologue. A lot packed into this prologue here. But John's purposely connecting that to a person who's come in flesh as well. But we can't lose sight what John's doing here. He's reaching back to this idea of Genesis, this idea of creation. So that's number three, the inauguration of a new creation. So in this big meta-narrative of Scripture, we're moving quickly over this arc, right? Fourth thing, the new creation consummated. The new creation consummated. So Christ comes, he's a creator. He comes, we find out the fact of why he comes. We'll get to this in a bit. And this last part, evil, sin, death will be destroyed. And you get this kind of language in Revelation as well. So, for example, Revelation 21, 1 through 5, says this. This is Revelation 21. It says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And there will be no more death and mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And he who's seated on the throne said, I'm making everything old, right? No, he says, I'm making everything new. So we see this in how the Bible talks about what does it actually say. So I know I've taken great liberties here to skip over massive chunks of this. But we see this kind of arc that takes place in the Scriptures as well. We also see, part two here, is the patterns that come out in this. Okay? This is this question. How does the Bible say what it says about creation? Okay, so there's the pattern that comes out. I know that was a really quick overview. But from that, we can start seeing patterns in this. This is what Sam and Trey has really been trying to help us through, kind of seeing that as well. We talk about these things. So, for example, number one, the kind of patterns of how does the Bible teach this? It's the means of which that it does this. So, number one is it tells us in the means of a story. And all great stories have a particular component to it. So this may draw back your memory from high school or college English class as well, when you're studying literature. You may have seen something like that. Ever seen something like that? This is called a plot arc. Okay, and every story has one. A plot arc begins with a set of characters or situation. Something happens that causes a tension. By the way, in our story of creation, what's the tension? Yeah, it's Genesis 3. And we've got a massive tension here because we've got a central question that has to be resolved after Genesis 3. And the central question of all the Scriptures is this: how can a holy God be made right? Or actually, we flip that around. How can sinful men be made right with a holy God? How in the world is that possible? Central question of all the Scriptures, right? And we see that kind of laid out here as well. Well, that's the tension in the plot arc. We have a climax. What's the climax of our story? Yes, ultimately, yes, but the fruition of that is this last part where he will come back in, not as a humble servant in this case, but as a ruling king. But you're right, it is part of that as well. So we see that kind of climax in Revelation. I've hearkened it back to Philippians as well, where Paul says that at the very end, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's this apex of Scripture that says that. There's the story, right? Which is a great storyline. Once again, we've skipped over a lot of the story. Number two, there's a pattern here of promise and fulfillment as well. And I went over that fairly quick, but God promised Abraham, he pulls this idolater out and he promises him some things, right? He promises him what? yeah, this descendants is going to come for him. That's going to be more numerous than the stars, right? So there's this promise fulfillment that takes place in this means of creation as well. Number three is the story, or actually the storyline of a covenant. And we've run through, and believe me, we ran through them, we've run through several covenants. This is where Sam's lesson is really helpful on this, because we've run through things like the Noahic covenant, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Noah. There's another covenant that we don't often talk about. It's a covenant of redemption. It was even before actually Noah. Right? This is between the Godhead themselves. Right? So we see in these storylines the means of which covenant. The example I gave with covenant was this. If all the puzzle pieces, when we look at biblical theology, all these stories, are the puzzle pieces that fit together, well, covenant is the table that the pieces are laid upon, right? So they're the kind of the foundation of this thing. Right? It sets sort of the boundaries of this. So it's really important to know what covenant you're in when you're reading these certain parts of the story. So yeah, we may be in the story of creation looking at the whole arc of it, but it's really important to know the covenant that's working underneath that as well. Number four, God's use of different types. It's called typology, his use of different types of things. So there's creation, there's recreation, a type of recreation that takes place as well. He calls Israel out, and by calling them, creates for himself his own people. There's a calling here, spoken word. There's this creation that takes place as well. By the way, when we get to this in a second, you've already hopefully started seeing this as well. Paul refers to believers as new what? As new creations, right? And that's obviously linked up to God's word as well that we'll look at. Fifth thing on here, so we have story, we have promise fulfillment, we have covenantal storyline, we've got typology, and then this fifth thing, which I've kind of keep coming back to, is that if you've noticed already, that God always creates by his word. God always creates by his word. So we're going to see that kind of hopefully fleshed out a little bit more as we get through it. So what we've done is that we've taken the story of creation, we've quickly looked at it as an example of these two, filtered it through these two questions. So what does the Bible say? What's the content of it? Two, well, how does it actually say that, right? So the types and the ways and the means of which, the rhetorical devices that the writers use, these are the ways in which it says these things. The last question on your handout, when we look at the story of creation, is this. What should Christians actually believe about topic X? You can see that on your handout as well. What should we believe about topic X? Well, one of the first things that we see, so this is where our systematic theology gets informed by good biblical theology. That systematic theology gets informed by this. So one of the first things that we see from this, we pull one of the themes, there are several themes we can look at, but one of the themes we can look at here is this first one, is that God creates from nothing. God creates from nothing. There's this great phrase in Latin that God creates ex nihilo. Now that's a word maybe for some of you, you've never heard that one before. So if you look at the back, the very back of the room, sometimes there'll be an exit sign. So that means that you exit, you go out of it to get out of the building, right? So ex nihilo means out of nothing. That God in his power has the power to create in and of himself. So this is where we run into, and we spend a lot of time in systematic theology, what's called even theology proper, about the characteristics of who God is, what he is, right? That God is, I mentioned earlier, is this self-existent being. He's eternal. There's never been a time when he's not been. I'll put it in the double negative. God cannot not be. Nothing created him. So one of the questions I get most in class sometimes, who made God? Bad question, right? So the old philosophical question, which actually is a good theological question, is this: if there were ever a time when there was nothing, absolutely nothing, why is there something now? And the answer to that question is, if there's ever a time when there was nothing, friends, there will be nothing now. If there ever was a time when there was nothing, we wouldn't be here. But we are here. You're patiently listening to this. You're sitting in chairs that are here. This building's here. You're here. You're sitting on an earth that spins in an immense galaxy. You're here. That didn't happen by accident. Something had to have always been. That had to have being and have personality. And we see that. We can keep going. I can keep going on this point. But it's really important, right? We understand the nature of who God is. And we see this from the story of creation that God creates. So we learn about God. Well, ex nihilo, we also learn about creation itself as well, that it had a beginning, it had a start point. So if you took the apologetics class last summer's course seminar, it's one of the things we talked about, right? Scientifically, that we know that as well. The earth, the universe itself, the cosmos had a beginning. So this question, we're just reading about creation. Well, out of that becomes this whole very complicated ideas about who God is because of how God has revealed himself. That we're here for a reason and a purpose. We're not cosmic accidents. We're not grown-up germs. We're here for a reason. And God even tells us what that reason is later. So it's really important. I can keep going. I'm going to stop. Let's move on to the next one. By the way, side point here before I do leave this. In this idea, once again, of creation, God creates. And there's this echo here, not only just he creates the world, but also the doctrine of salvation comes into this as well. That he creates a people for himself. Friends, he does that by his word. Right? Once again, that becomes really important in this. Number two, so God creates, he creates from nothing. Number two, the one I've been harping on, that God creates by his word. God creates by his word. So we see all kinds of examples in this. He creates light. He creates a people for himself. He creates, as you said earlier, a new creation in us. So those of you who are in here who are believers, who are Christians, why are you a Christian? Are you smarter than the other person that is not a Christian? Are you more moral than another person, your friend who's not a Christian? I had two friends I graduated with from high school I had lunch with yesterday. They're not believers. And I sat there reminiscing about high school with them and thinking the whole time, I could be just like that, and there's no reason I should not be just like that. Friends, there's no reason. I'm not smarter than them. They're smarter than I am. But it's solely because of God's mercy and his grace. It's because of his word. So it's really important. We see this Ezekiel, right? The dry bones. You see, this is Lazarus, right? That Christ tells him to come out from the grave. And I heard one theologian say once, if he had not said Lazarus by name, everybody in the cemetery would have come out of the grave. Right? He has this kind of power to do that, right? This is why, by the way, the preached word is so important, right? Not entertainment things, but the word itself, the scriptures. Working through passages. This is why reading Ephesians 4 this week was really important, right? For your own edification. And then when Brad preaches that this morning, that God's working through his word. I know you know these phrases, but he really is doing that. He really is working through his word. And it will not come back void. It will not come back nihilo, nothing. It will always come back something. Because it's always accomplishing something. He's always accomplishing something through his word. This is so important. Number three, really quick, God creates for his glory. He creates for his glory. The idea that we are made in God's image, the icon, and that we're done so, we're created so because we're made for his glory. Jesus has this great story in the Gospels where he's tried to be tricked, right? And so the lawyers come up to him and they present to him a coin. You know this parable. And they're going to try to trick him. And they say, here's a coin. Who do you pay taxes to? And Jesus, perceiving what they're thinking, says in this very easy way, he says, well, whose image is on the coin? And they say, Caesar. And Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And render to God the things that are God. The coin had the icon of Caesar. And if you think about that little parable, right, so that story, what Jesus, the other part of what Jesus is saying is this, that as that coin has the imprint of Caesar, so you have the imprint of God. And you render to God the things that are God's, which is your life, which is for his glory. Right? And they were stunned at this teaching over a coin. So this is really important in this. Fourth thing is that we know that creation is linked to the fall. So the creation and the fall. So we've kind of toyed with that a little bit in this passage as well. So Genesis 3 comes back in this as well. We see the effect of this part of creation of the fall. We see this rebellion and the frustration of creation. Paul mentions this in Romans 8, that because of sin, creation is frustrated in its purpose. So Paul says this in Romans 8, the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it as well. And that we're living out this out, right? This is why our two-year-olds act this way. This is why we act this way, right? That we're caught in this tangle of sin, that we jumped in this big ditch, this big place that God told us not to do. We did it willfully. And then we stand at the bottom of the ditch, shaking our fist at God, blaming him for why we all jumped in the ditch. And it's our fault. Right? So this story has this real tension when I drew this earlier. There's very much tension in this story in that. And we're caught in this a bit. How can, once again, in this story of creation, how can we be made right with a holy, righteous God? How does that work? And this is where the other part of the story comes in, which is story number two, which is the story of sacrifice. I think we can maybe relabel this at the end, the story of atonement as well, but the story of sacrifice. So God does not leave us where we obviously deserve to be left. But throughout the course of this revelation that we see in the scriptures, God reveals this plan that he has, right? The story of sacrifice. And I have to tell you, it's at the onset, it's kind of a slow, progressive story. Remember, one of the first things we talked about in lesson one is that we looked at the attributes of revelation, and one of them is it's progressive. It's slowly delivered over time, till finally, once for all, delivered to the saints. Well, this story, this piece of the puzzle, has a particular slow start to it, but it ramps up. So this is the story of sacrifice. So once again, we're going to work through this really quick through these three questions. So what does it say? What is the content of the story? Once again, big picture with this. Phil, you're going to have to fill in some of the story with me as well. But then how does the Bible say it? Does it talk about these things, about the story of sacrifice? And then the third one, what should Christians believe about this particular topic? Right? How does that inform us? How does that answer that student's question? Why couldn't Jesus just prick his finger, drop a few drops of blood, and be good? Why did he have to die? And these two stories linked up help us answer that question. So question number one, what does the Bible say? What's the content? This as well. Now, we could look at Genesis 3, which I think is a good place to look. This is point number one. We could look at Genesis 3, where right after the fall, there is a sacrifice to be made. Do you know what it is? That's right. So we see that to cover Adam and Eve's shame, that God provides for them skin, which obviously there is an animal that died in that process. We see that in Genesis 4 as well. Now, there's not blood and sacrifice in the sense of that way in this story, but we see the difference between Cain and Abel and their sacrifice, their giving to God. And what we see in that particular instance is the issue of the heart. In fact, if you go back and read that narrative, God makes that distinction between Cain and Abel. It's the giving part of it. And it's the heart that's part of the, that's tied to the giving as well. It's the sacrifice in that sense. It's not blood related, but there is an issue of relation to the heart as well. It's the issue of lordship and submission. It's a really interesting theme that works through that story. So that's number one. Number two, which is Genesis 8. So once again, we're back to the flood again. Okay, you tracking with me? So we're back to the flood again. So this is Genesis 8. So particularly Genesis 8, verses 20 through 22. So listen to what this says. It says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. This is Genesis 8, 20. Verse 21, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I've done. And while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And we see from this that Noah provides this sacrifice. It's pleasing to God as well. Well, if we trace this story a little further, we obviously start to see the next component of this, which is number three, where we see not only God promises never to destroy again, but he promises to bless his nations as well. And in doing so, he does this very interesting story. Once again, we're back, so this is number three, we're back to Abraham again. So this is Genesis 22. So this is the next time that we see the mention of a sacrifice up to this point. It's very sparse in between, but it's a powerful one. If you've never read Genesis 22, you need to go home today and read this text. I assume that you have, but if you haven't, you need to read this narrative, okay? Just from simply the way it's told. So as a narrative, this is the scene, obviously, between God's promised this to Abraham. He gives him a son, you know the story. And then he asks Abraham to sacrifice his son. And so this story carries out in actually pretty quick fashion, pretty quick form. And it gets to the kind of the morning of, he's to take Isaac up. There's a famous philosopher of the 19th century named, this is a great name, Soren Kierkegaard. Kierkegaard's a Dutch philosopher. And he was enthralled with this story. And there's one phrase in this story of Genesis 22 that if you read Kierkegaard, he just keeps coming back to over and over and over again. And it's this phrase from the story. That Abraham got up early in the morning. Now, we would read right over that, right? And Kierkegaard was wondering, why in the world would Abraham get up early in the morning? He's been asked to sacrifice his son. Is it because Abraham is just so anxious to get going on the trip? Well, no. And Kierkegaard said that Abraham is caught in these kind of, what he calls these kind of existential throes. He's in misery. He loves his son. He loves God. God's asking him to do something that seems to be contradictory to what God would ask him to do. What do you do in that kind of situation? And so this is a very interesting story. And so, yeah, Abraham takes Isaac, takes him up on the mountain. You know this story, right? They built the altar. Isaac carries the wood up to the top as well. Isaac asks this question, what's the sacrifice? What's Abraham's answer? The Lord will provide, right? There's this great Hebrew name for that, right? And he does provide. He provides for him a sacrifice, right? This ram who's got his horns caught in a thicket, and the Lord provides. And so he makes this sacrifice. By the way, this is the distinction between pagan. This is not a new idea. Yes, there's pagan religions who make sacrifices. You know, if you've ever read anything of the Mesopotamia era, you know that they're pagan idolaters all the time that do these things, that you have to appease God through the means of a sacrifice. But it's oftentimes through the means of you sacrificing yourself or you sacrificing some babies on an altar like Moloch. This is the real distinction between Christianity. God doesn't have Abraham do that. What does he do? He provides. As we look at the gospel, at the centerpiece of it, how does sinful man rectified with holy God? Well, it's through the means of a sacrifice. There's blood, but it's his. put it to you this way. Paul's reasoning through this, thinking through this in Romans, that Christ is the just and the what? He's the justifier, right? So he's the means of which that happens as well. Nonetheless, we're in Genesis 22. This is the means that we start to see this as well. Number four, Exodus 12. Another familiar story. We have the story of Passover. We have Pharaoh, right? Moses going to him, let my people go. Won't do that. Eventually, it comes to this kind of critical mass point where God has them to do a sacrifice, right? And to take the blood and put it over the doorpost. And then he has them to have a special meal to signify this, remember this as well. And that the angel comes and he passes over the where the blood is located, right? It's the issue of the firstborn son as well. So this idea of sacrifice gets entangled in the story as well. And the New Testament writers are going to pull on these stories that we're going to see. Number five. So we went through Genesis 3, 4, 22, Exodus 12. And up to this point, we've got about a dozen or so examples of sacrifice in the scriptures. That doesn't constitute a lot to make a theme happening here. This is a big book. But something radically happens in the Old Testament that changes that. So up through Genesis, we've got a few examples, not a lot. But then we have this book that everybody in here has tried to read through the Old Testament, read through their Bible, right? You start in Genesis and you work your way through, and everybody gets to this book, and you're like, right? You get maybe through Genesis, Exodus, got stories again, Leviticus, you hit Leviticus, and you're like, what in the world? Right? Because it's up to this point, we've got a few examples of sacrifices. Then we get to the book of Leviticus, who outlines all these examples, right? It outlines all these things. And it becomes a major theme at this point. Matter of fact, in one of the classic chapters in Leviticus, which you should read, is what's called the Day of Atonement, right? And if we read with good biblical theology lenses, we see what's happening in that as well. And now the pieces start to come together in this particular thing. So, for example, only clean animals without defect can be sacrificed. Every firstborn Israelite, every firstborn male in Israelite must be redeemed by the sacrificial substitute. There's a prominence of the taking of blood, the shedding of blood. So I just want to insert this. I asked you this question earlier. Why is it so important, or how would you answer that question? Why couldn't Jesus just prick his finger and then drop some blood drops and just count it good? Yeah, because we're told in this issue of the sacrifice that in the blood, there's life. It's the shedding of blood, yes, but as a means to which that Christ gave his life, right? There's this death. We don't see the shedding of the blood of lambs, and then they go run off somewhere and play, right? It's by the means of taking their life, right? This is the means of the outcome of sin and death. So this becomes really prominent. The idea of substitution becomes very much the case as well. So side note, later if we ever do a systematic theology class, we'll get into, hopefully, what's called the theories of the atonement, right? And one of the, I think, the theory of that's the most outstanding is the fact of what's called the substitutionary atonement, that Christ comes in our place, right? Dies on our behalf. And we see that kind of echoed here as well. The sacrifices begin up now, and they begin every day in God's temple, and we see this kind of keep carrying on. And in the story, something happens. It stalls. It doesn't go away, but there's a bit of a stall here in the story of sacrifice. Centuries pass. New sacrifices are not introduced. It's the same thing that gets carried over and over again. And herein lies the problem, that the shedding of this blood of lambs and goats, well, the problem is it doesn't take away sin. It just magnifies the need for our sins to be taken away. And if you ever want to see this kind of fully explained, read the book of Hebrews, particularly Hebrews chapter 10, where it tells us explicitly that very thing. It's only through this blood of Christ that takes away sin. Well, in this story that seems to stall, God brings, he scatters Israel because of their rebellion, that from the creation part. He brings them back out of Babylon, eventually. But in that, they rebuild the temple. Nehemiah does this, right? They rebuild the temple. But then something happens. Something's changed after he's come back. The sacrifices resume. But something has changed in that there's no mercy seat now for the high priest to come in. As a matter of fact, Malachi tells us, so there's no place to present these things. There's no way that God's going to recognize these things. So Malachi says this in Malachi 1:10, that it says, "Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you," said the Lord Almighty. And then these haunting words that we're kind of left with at the end of the Old Testament. God says, "I will accept no offering from your hands." And there we remain for 400 years. It's quiet. And this story seems to kind of stall. Number six, something incredible happens in this story. Long pause. Then this incredible thing happens. Because we remember from the first puzzle piece of creation that God has created not a new nation, but a new man. And he's going to do this through the means of, or actually not creation, but creation through a new man. He's going to do this through the means of his promise to Abraham. And God may be what we consume to be slow, as Peter will say. But God is always on time. At the right time, Christ died for us, right? So God's always on the right timetable for himself. And then this thing happens. Yes, he will not accept the sacrifices from the hand of sinful man. But he will accept the sacrifice of a man. Truly God, truly man. Right? The old creed is vera homo, vera Deus. Truly God, truly man. Right? God and Christ and these two natures within him. That the spotless lamb that he will accept as the sacrifice. Through his blood is the means of atonement. So that was a quick story. This is this kind of big arching storyline, the arc of the storyline to it. Really quick, how does it say this? Okay? How does the Bible say what it says about this? So once again, we go back to the patterns to look at. So number one on that, on your handout as well. First of all, we see this typology come out as a type. Sacrifice is the means of a type until we get to the antitype, which we get to Christ, right? Who is this fulfillment of these things? So for example, Cain and Abel. So Abel's sacrifice, his giving, was a means of thanksgiving. We get to Noah. Right, this thanksgiving, and it's pleasing to God. We get to Abraham and Isaac. And now it's the means of a substitute that God will provide. Right, we know the story. We get to the story of the Passover, which is worked through, where we have to have a spotless lamb. Matter of fact, they had two lambs, right? One, that they was spotless lamb without defect, that they would sacrifice on the altar. And then they have another lamb that was called scapegoat, right, where the priest would pray, put his hands over it, pray over that, and then send this goat or this lamb out into the wilderness, right, away. There's this kind of echoes of that we see with Christ's crucifixion as well. We see Leviticus and how this is told. And with Leviticus, it's the means of atonement, at-one-ment, right, the atoning of sin until we get to the issue of Christ. Okay, so that's one of the ways the story is told. Number two, there is this issue in the story. That's the kind of the continuity of it, well, but Trey and Sam introduced us this idea, too, of what's called discontinuity. This is number two, discontinuity. A couple things to look at from the story from that example. So the Levitical sacrifices were repeated over and over again. Christ's sacrifice, once for all. Right? So I've had students ask me, so Jesus suffered and died 3 hours on the cross. How can that in that period of time he take on the sin of all men, or take on the sin of the world, right, for all those who would trust in him? How could he pay for that, all that sin, just in those 3 hours? Right? It seems like you have to have a lot more time to pay for all those sins. Why just those 3 hours? And I think maybe a good way to think about this, I've heard people and read people who thought through this as well, is that yes, it was just those 3 hours. But Christ's sacrifice is of infinite value. He's the perfect Lamb of God. This is one of the first things how he's introduced, remember, by John the Baptist. Right, here comes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This perfect, spotless Lamb that we see. So yeah, there's discontinuity in that. Sacrifices repeated daily, Christ is once. The other discontinuity here is that, and there are others as well, but just picking out two, Levitical sacrifices are for this ethnic nation. And Christ will see, as we get told about more and more as revealed in this, that from every tribe, tongue, and nation, right? It's not just for one ethnic people. This he died for the sins of from all ethnicities as well. So we see this in the issue of discontinuity. Number three is the issue of promise fulfillment. So this is still under the patterns part. Promise fulfillment. There's this promise of punishment for sin, and then we see the means of rescue from that as well. Okay, so once again, I'm painting a big picture here, but you know that we've worked through these stories as well. Punish, rescue. There's also the promise of Abraham, and that promise is ultimately fulfilled with whom? With Christ. Yeah. Okay, last thing. You've been awesome. You stayed awake. Good job. Last one. Here we go. You ready? Last question. So you need to be taking these questions and applying them too. This is the last one. And that is, well, what should, from these stories that we've kind of run through really quick, these big overarching stories, what should we believe about these two pieces of the puzzle that we put together? What should we believe about the issue of sacrifice? And once again, this is a systematic theology question as well, and a good one. So one of the first things that we see is this. There's many things, we'll just look at a few. Is that this fundamental problem of the world and humanity is our sin and our guilt and how it incurs. Once again, this is the central question of the Bible. How is sinful man is reconciled with a right holy God? How is that possible? Once again, a good place to look, Hebrews chapter 10, for your own sake. That's the issue. It comes to us in that way. We understand that. This is why we act the way we do. It's why governments act the way they do. Number two, that Christ came as a substitute. He came on our behalf. There's an early 20th century theologian named Karl Barth who, he was using hyperbole, but I think he's right here. He said the most important word in the New Testament is the word huper. And it means, translation would be in place of or on behalf of. He says that's one of the most important words in the New Testament. And I think he's right in that. The idea of in place of or on behalf of, that Christ dies as a substitute on my behalf because I cannot stand before a holy God. Right? If the Lord would count iniquity, how can I stand before him, David says. I can't stand. I need someone to stand in place for me. And this is what we see in this kind of, that comes thematically, that comes out of the story of sacrifice, that Christ is our substitute. So that's number two. Number three, Christ came to die as a penal substitute. As a penal substitute. And what does that mean? It's this wrath-bearing substitute. that God pours out his wrath on his son. And if you want to see that fully, obviously, you read the end part of the Gospels. Once again, back to this covenant of redemption that Christ willingly gives up his life. Right? That the Father pours out his wrath on his son. We see that really clear, this kind of explained in Isaiah 53. Surely he took on, this is Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he took on our infirmities and carried our sorrows. And yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Substitution. The punishment that brought us peace with was upon him, and by his wounds we're healed. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This means of substitution. Right? It's one thing if I owe a debt, right? I've used this illustration before. If I go somewhere and let's say I go somewhere and I'm in line to buy a coffee and someone's ahead of me and buys a coffee and the coffee's $2, it would not be that cheap. But if it says $2 and the person only has a dollar, and I reach in, I realize they only have a dollar. I reach in and pull that dollar out, put it up on the counter, say, here's the other dollar, right? So that person ahead of me who can't pay for the coffee because he only has a dollar, right, has what's called a pecuniary debt, is a monetary debt. He can pay, it's only $2, but he can't pay at that moment, so I help him out, right? But what if that person gets up to the counter, orders a coffee, only has a dollar, and I see that, and I'm getting ready to reach in my pocket, pull out a dollar, put it on the counter, and the person grabs the coffee and runs out of the coffee shop. And the person behind the counter is screaming, "Please help!" And the policeman just happens around the corner, grabs hold of the person. And I say to the policeman and the person behind the counter, "Here's the other dollar. Let's just take care of it." Does that policeman or that person behind the counter have to accept my money? No. In the first part, yes, could do that. But not in the second part. Why? Because I've transcended from a monetary debt to a moral debt. This is the means of substitution. Friends, I have a massive debt to God, and I can't pay it. And my sin wouldn't want to pay it. I've stolen. Matter of fact, the scriptures use this kind of language. We're in debt to God. God sends criminal to him. And I've done all these things. And in my rebellion, God in his mercy has come with his son as a substitute on my behalf to pay a sin debt that I cannot pay. I move from just a monetary debt. I have a moral debt to pay, and there's the problem. Jesus comes as the substitution. Number four, really quick. Christ came to die not only as a penal substitute, but to propitiate the wrath of God. And that's a huge word, propitiate. Sometimes the scriptures use the word expiate and propitiate. So what does this mean? Propitiate. Pro means for. Expiate, ex, take away, leave, right? So expiate, when on the cross, Christ takes away my sin. He expiates my, takes it away, and in turn gives me his righteousness. This is what's in fancy terms called this double transfer, right? And in turn, he propitiates. He makes me right with God. He reconciles me to God. So last week or so, Stephen went on a trip to Yosemite. Yay! To Yosemite. And Yosemite has these two massive granite features. One's called El Capitan. And the other one is called Half Dome, okay? And there's a guy who's free soloed both of these things, no ropes, right? It's like 5,000 feet straight vertical rock. It's crazy. Well, if you're so inclined, you can actually climb Half Dome, not by scaling the front of it, but they've actually put in in the 1930s, I think, these cables on the back side of it. It only takes like 6 hours to get to the base of the mountain. But if you get there, you can climb in and you can clip into these cables. And you can go on YouTube and watch this, right? And then you climb up and it's like vertical and you're like pulling yourself up and you get to the top and this is beautiful view of the valley, the Yosemite Valley. It's just everything, nothing is higher than you. You're at the apex of the Yosemite Valley and you can see it all. And then you have to go back down again, right? Well, friends, propitiation is the half dome of the scriptures. Because on top of that mountain, on top of propitiation, you see all the biblical landscape of propitiation. Being made right, what Christ came to do. It's the half dome. Number five, Christ came as a penal substitute. He came to propitiate. And yes, he came to make atonement for sin. Right? To atone for sin. Once again, this word atonement, that we're made right with God. Right? This is the atoning work of Christ. We'll unpack that, hopefully, that more later. Number six, we learn from this that we're saved. This comes out of the solas of the Reformation, right? We're saved by faith alone, through Christ alone. It's by faith, this instrument of faith, but it's through Christ. And it's through Christ because of what he's done. He's this perfect sacrifice on our behalf. That kind of language is the instrument of. Well, you've been super patient. We've gone through two stories. Most of you stayed awake. This is good. I have one thing to ask you before we go, because you see a conclusion. There's one other reference to a sacrifice, and it has nothing to do with the earning of salvation. Do you know what it is? But it is a sacrifice, and it's a very important sacrifice for you as a Christian. A what? Yeah. We're told that as believers, to present your bodies as living sacrifices. What does that mean? I think it means ultimately that your life is to glorify God in what you do. So even in that, we're reminded of a sacrifice as well. All right?